Dear brothers and sisters, as we stand here in the year of 2006, we are surrounded by many uncertainties. We do not really know how much of our probation is left in front of us. We do not really know what might happen between now and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one thing that's absolutely certain, and that is that if we have a responsible knowledge of the truth, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is an absolute certainty. It is indeed the hope of every one of us that at the return of Christ, we will be among those who attain unto the resurrection. As Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. To attain unto the first resurrection is to be found worthy of eternal life. They are the ones that will be given, will be priests with priests of God and of Christ during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who do not attain unto the resurrection, they are the ones who will taste of the second death. The apostasy reduces the judgment seat to a thing of no significance, or else rejects it altogether. And the mind of the flesh really does likewise. Flesh always likes to put off the day of reckoning. But you see, the judgment seat of Christ is to be a reality. In the 5th chapter of Jeremiah, we see that the people of Jeremiah's day were brushing aside the prospect that judgment might come. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12 we read, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith Yahweh. They have belied Yahweh and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. Here they were brushing aside the fact that judgment was impending upon that nation. And we need to be careful that we do not fall into the same trap. In the second epistle of Peter, and at chapter 3, and at verses 3 and 4, the apostle Peter warns that in the last days, he says in chapter 3 and verse 3 of his second epistle, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So there is a natural tendency with flesh to put off the day of reckoning and to brush aside the prospect of coming judgment. But you see, that there is to be a judgment seat of Christ is a first principle of the truth. We find that this is taught both in the Old and New Testament alike. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon warned that a day of judgment was coming. In chapter 11 and verse 9 of the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man wrote, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. And again, in chapter 12, and verses 13 and 14, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And likewise, in the New Testament, we find the New Testament writers likewise tell us quite plainly of the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. An example is the 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and at verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, he says in his second epistle, and at chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So at his appearing, at his return to this earth, he will judge both the living and the dead. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. The Apostle Paul again sets forth a principle before us. Chapter 9, verse 27, he says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It brings home to us, we are given a limited probation, the period of our mortal life, but that will inevitably come to an end, and we will die. And after that, says the Apostle, the judgment. And so we have a responsibility to prepare for that time when we will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we find, once more he pointed out, that one of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ will be to judge his household. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, where we read, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And so the apostles were commanded to preach that Jesus of Nazareth was the one whom God had ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. In the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, it's likewise recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the judge. And there in John chapter 5, and at verse 22, firstly, we read, for the Father judgeth no man, but committed all judgment unto the Son. And in verse 27, or verses 26 and 27, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so here we see the reasons why all judgment is given unto the Son, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given unto him because he is the Son of Man. He is one who has experienced the weaknesses of human nature. And he is one also who lived his life in accordance with the will of Almighty God. He is one who is well qualified to judge. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 draws these principles together, where the Apostle Paul said, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 2 and verse 17 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren. He came in human nature, but he was faithful to God, faithful in all things pertaining to God. And so he is fitted that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And he it is the one in who is to judge his household. Some those comments of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews seem to be an echo of Psalm 62, where in Psalm 62 we read in verses 11 and 12, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Yahweh, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was both Son of God and Son of Man, those two principles are blended together. As a manifestation of Almighty God, Christ will come to return to this earth with manifesting divine power. But because he was a Son of Man, he is fitted to have mercy upon those of his household. And so those principles of divine power and of divine mercy are blended together in the one who is to conduct the judging of the household. And so the judgment seat is a first principle of the truth. The fact that we are to stand at that judgment seat is a fact and a certainty that lies before us. It follows then that our most important project should be to prepare for this event. Now in the 16th chapter of the Apocalypse, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a prophecy that is directed particularly to the people of our day, the people living upon the earth at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and the battle preparations for the Battle of Armageddon are to take place. And in verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ warns, he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And so here the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts us, if we are to receive the blessing when he comes, we must be watching and we must be keeping our garment. We must be awake to our true situation. We must be awake to what is going on in the world. We must be awake to the dangers that surround us on every hand. And we must be actively keeping our garment. When we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a sin-covering garment. But that garment has to be kept. It has to be maintained. It has to be kept in a clean state. And we keep that garment by holding fast to the things of the truth. We keep that garment in a good condition by remaining separate from the influences of the world around us we keep that garment in a good state by keeping our minds filled with the principles of the Spirit Word, and we keep that garment by actively endeavouring to serve our Lord and Master and be involved in the work that he has left for his ecclesia. And those are the ways in which we must be preparing ourselves, lest when we stand before him we be found to be walking naked and our shame becomes exposed. Now the Apostle Peter tells us that in his first epistle and at his fourth chapter and at verse 17, he says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" And so, judgment, he says, must begin at the house of God. It must begin at the ecclesia. And when we look at the state of the Gentile world around us, when we look at the state of the nation of Israel, when we look at the state of the ecclesial world, all are telling us that time is short. All of the circumstances around us tell us that the time of judgment is drawing very close and must soon begin at the house of God. The ecclesia must be judged first. Then judgment will be extended to the world. And so, brothers and sisters, the signs tell us that there is a state of urgency in our preparation to stand at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must ask the question, why does there really need to be a judgment seat? It can be argued that Almighty God knows who's going to be in the kingdom and who is not. Why bother with a judgment seat? Why doesn't he just resurrect the redeemed and clothe them with immortality? Why the necessity for the procedure of a judgment seat? Well, Brother Robert Roberts answers this question for us in Christendom Astray, Lecture number 5, in which is a lecture which deals with the judgment seat. In a particular edition that I've got, what I'm going to quote is on page 65. Referring to the proposition that there doesn't need to be a judgment seat because God knows who's going to be in the kingdom and who's not, Brother Robert says, "It is illogical, because it by no means follows that the deity's omniscient perceptions are not to have official expression, especially when, as in this case, those perceptions affect the standing of those who are the subject of them and determine in the expression of them their destiny." He goes on in page 66 and he says, "To say that because God knows the righteous from the wicked, he will not bring them to the formality of a judgment, is to reason against every operation of the deity on record. It is true, the deity knows, but is it not necessary that the righteous and the wicked themselves should know? How shall the righteous know themselves approved, and the wicked condemned, and the deity be justified in the eyes of both, without the declaration of what he knows?" You see, at the judgment seat, flesh will be exposed for what it is, and Yahweh alone will be exalted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. This will be the outcome of the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, I believe it is in that chapter that we was read in our hearing this evening that we find in Romans chapter 2, we find the answer as to why there must be a judgment seat. See, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that really is what's going to be achieved at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And none will be able to question the righteousness and the justice of those judgments. As we go through the chapter, you see, we find that there's various classes, in fact, three main classes of people that will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 8 we read, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Now you see, here are people in verse 8 that do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Here's a class of people that have been brought to a responsible knowledge of the truth. They have known what they should do, but they have refused to do it. They've rejected the truth, and they turned aside to the ways of the flesh. People perhaps who have not been baptized. They have rejected Yahweh's invitation, turned their back on the truth, and gone in the ways of the world. So then we're told there will be indignation and wrath. Two words in the Greek language. Indignation is the word orge, and wrath is the word thumos. Thumos refers to a sudden outburst of anger, whereas orge refers to a settled, abiding attitude. You see, here are people who have rejected the gracious invitation of Almighty God to come and be fitted as vessels to bear his glory in the future age. Their rejection of that invitation will be met with a sudden outburst of anger, followed by a settled, abiding attitude. And who would be able to question the righteousness of that judgment? In verse 9, we have another class of people. Verse 9 says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. You see, here's a class of people who have accepted the invitation. They've been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. They've started on their walk toward the kingdom, but they haven't maintained a steadfast walk. They've fallen short. They're characterized by doing evil. They haven't maintained a spiritual mind and a walk with God. toward the kingdom. They probably turned aside to the ways of the world to escape the difficulties, the pressures and the difficulties that life in the truth and standing for the things of Christ might bring. And it's fitting that to them is tribulation and anguish. Tribulation, the word "phlipsis" in the Greek, means pressure. Anguish means straightness, or a straight, or a restricted place. You see, these people were not prepared to accept the restriction and the pressures that trying to stand for the truth would bring upon them. But now, you see, as they stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it is those very things that they receive at the hands of a righteous and just judge. But then, of course, in verse 10 we have, "But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." And so there's glory, honour and peace. And those things we could add to verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, they get eternal life there in verse 7. But you see in verse 10, they get the glory and the honour and the peace with God that they had sought. And so Almighty God is just and righteous. His righteous judgment will be revealed against those who really haven't valued the invitation that he's given, who haven't loved Yahweh or the Lord Jesus Christ, who haven't really seen the value of spiritual things and of the divine characteristics. But you see, there is faithfulness in the fulfillment of his promises to those who have been prepared to stand aside from the things of the world and give themselves in service to their Lord and Master. You see, at the judgment seat, Yahweh will be revealed as supreme. He will be revealed as righteous. He will be revealed as one who is faithful to his promises. He will be revealed as one who is loving, compassionate, and merciful. The judgment seat will reveal Yahweh in the full beauty and glory of his character. And so you see, the judgment seat plays a very important part in the unfolding of the purpose of Almighty God. The next question we must ask is, where will the judgment seat be located? We believe the scriptures give us some very strong indications as to where it will be. Firstly, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 33, we have a prophetic passage speaking of the future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to intervene into the affairs of this world. And in Deuteronomy 33 and verses 1 to 3 we read, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000 of saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words." And so there in verse 2 we see prophetically Moses says, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000 of his saints. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes in the affairs of this world, Moses tells us he will come from Sinai with 10,000 of his saints. And so the implication is that the judgment seat will take place at Mount Sinai. We could go also to Habakkuk chapter 3, where Habakkuk tells us the same thing. The prophecy of Habakkuk in chapter 3 and at verse 3. Eloah came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Timon, of course, means the south. In the land of Israel, the region to the south, is the region of Sinai. And so, from these places, we believe that Mount Sinai will be the place where the judgment seat will take place. Psalm 68 likewise tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ moving out from the regions of Sinai. Psalm 68 and at verse 17 we read, "The chariots of Elohim are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place." And so he comes from Sinai to Jerusalem, which is the holy place. He moves from Sinai up to Jerusalem as he comes to deliver the Jewish nation and to establish himself as a king in the city of Jerusalem. But it is from Sinai that he emerges. And so it seems very clear that the judgment seat must take place at Mount Sinai. Because if he's going to come from Mount Sinai, he must first of all go to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai, of course, is a very appropriate place for the judgment seat to take place. It's where Yahweh gathered the nation of Israel to give them the law when he brought them out of Egypt. And in such places as Psalm 68 and verse 8, we read, "The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the Elohim of Israel." And so here we get the picture that when Israel was gathered there, it says the heaven dropped at the presence of God. Now perhaps if we go to Psalm 105, we get a little perhaps picture of what happened there. Psalm 105 and at verse 39 we read, "Egypt was glad when they departed," in verse 38, "for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night." And we suggest that when Psalm 68 says the heavens dropped, it was signifying the fact that a cloud was spread right over that region. And of course, if this was done in the future, it would create a vast judgment hall, shutting it off from the world. And perhaps with the manifestation of fire likewise, it would give the appearance of some sort of volcanic activity which would keep other people well away from that area. And there, in this immense judgment hall, the judgment could take place. And people's lives could be analysed. They are shut away from the world, unseen and unknown of by the world and is busily going on headlong towards Armageddon. Mount Sinai is a very appropriate place for the judgment seat of Christ to take place. You see, it was in the regions of Sinai where the divine name was revealed unto Moses, as recorded in Exodus chapter 3. It was there in the regions of Sinai, at the burning bush, that the name of Yahweh was revealed unto Moses. And that name we wrote means, I will be whom I will be. And it speaks of the purpose of God to manifest himself in a family of people, in sons of Adam, people redeemed out of the Adamic race. And you see, when the judgment seat takes place and the redeemed are separated out and clothed with immortality, it will be a further step in the fulfillment of that name. Up to this point of time, Yahweh has manifested himself in an individual son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there at the judgment seat, he will manifest himself in a family of people. And it will be a further fulfillment and development of the name of Yahweh in the earth. And it's fitting, it's appropriate that it should take place in the very same place where that name was revealed unto Moses. Not only that, it was at the top of Mount Sinai that the pattern of the tabernacle was revealed unto Moses and all the instructions for the making of it. And it was the foot of Mount Sinai where that tabernacle was actually made and erected for the first time. And that tabernacle, likewise, was a typical structure, typical of that family of people in whom Yahweh will manifest himself and who will form his dwelling place in the earth in the age to come. And it's most fitting that there, in the very place where that typical tabernacle was built, should be the very place where the anti-typical tabernacle will be first manifest. And so Sinai is not only a very ideal place, being very secluded, shut off from the world, it's a very significant and appropriate place for that judgment seat to take place. Now the prospect of judgment is a very daunting one. As you know, it's also very comforting. Brother Robert further writes in Lecture 5 in Christendom Astray, on page 67 this time of the particular edition that I've got, it says, it is gladdening to know that there lies between this corrupt state of things and the perfection of the kingdom of God an ordeal which will prevent the entrance of anything that defileth, which as fire will try every man's work and thin down by a process of purification the crowd of those who do no more than say, Lord, Lord. It is comforting to know that wrongful suffering will then be avenged, that secret faithfulness will then be openly acknowledged, that unappreciated work will be recognized, and that evil doing, unpunished, unsuspected, and unknown, will be held up for execration in the face of so august an assembly as that of the angels presided over by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is part of the glad tidings concerning Jesus Christ. So although the judgment seat might be a very daunting prospect, it is also a comforting one. It's a warning, but also a great incentive to spur us on. See, now is the day of salvation. We need to be making preparation. In the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse, we read of that time when the Lord will be in the earth, and the judgment of the great four will have taken place. But in Revelation chapter 19 and at verse 8 we read, we're reading from verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And so we read that the Lamb's wife hath made herself ready. She's used her day of probation to prepare herself to stand at the judgment seat of her Lord and Master. And she's developed in her life qualities that are pleasing and acceptable unto him. We read in verse 8 that it was to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The reason being, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's an imputed righteousness. A righteousness imputed due to faith, but a faith which has manifested itself in actions and a way of life. Brother Thomas renders that word righteousness there as the righteous actions of the saints. You see, those that are to be granted to be clothed with that fine linen are one who have not only developed the faith of Abraham, but have manifested the works of Abraham likewise. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day for us to give our mind to develop that faith. Now is the day for us to put that faith into operation in our lives, that when we stand at the judgment seat, we may be found to have sufficient righteous actions, that we might be clothed with that fine linen of righteousness and immortality.